Thank you for your welcome. I feel honoured to be asked to come here, although I'm a bit apprehensive, being sandwiched between two of my illustrious colleagues from Scotland, the Reverend Maurice Roberts and the Reverend Ian Murray. And I'm glad also that the Scottish weather relented, or the severity of the Scottish winter relented enough for me to be able to leave Scotland today and be only about 25 minutes late in arriving in Newcastle. Now, if we begin to think about concepts of providence today, in a day when atheism, or at least practical atheism, is widespread in our land, and even in the professing church, we should not be surprised that the term divine providence, or the providence of God, is very rarely used today. Some people think of it as a matter of concern merely to systematic theologians or philosophers. And even people who do use the term tend to do so in terms of something that happens to us now and then, something that perhaps has happened to save us some unhappy consequences, or something that is productive of special good. They think of some event in our lives as being particularly providential. A mistake is made perhaps in driving, and an accident is prevented by another motorist braking very hard. And when you come home, you say, that was very providential. And we tend to use providence and providential in these kind of areas and with that kind of implication. Now, that is far removed from the concept of providence that we find in the scriptures and that prevailed in the best days of the Christian church. One of the great blessings of the Reformation was to restore to the church the concept of God in his glory and majesty. And the Puritans, following on from the Reformers, built on that rediscovered truth and applied it to the everyday life of believers. As Dr. Packer says, Puritanism was at heart a spiritual movement passionately concerned with God and godliness. They were men who knew God, and their movement had God and his glory as its unifying centre. Now, John Flavel was one of the most outstanding of the later Puritans. He ministered at Dartmouth in Devon from 1656 to 1691. His ministry might have been attended with greater outward prosperity and success had it fallen in another era. He was one of those ejected by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, but continued to exercise a ministry in Dartmouth as he was able. As a leading and active nonconformist, Flavel was often in danger, and for a time he had to go to London for his safety. His life, we are told, was characterized by three things in particular. One, his diligence. And when you look at his collected works in six volumes, you can understand how that was part of his life. And also, his eagerness for the conversion of souls. He was greatly used in the conversion of souls. And also, thirdly, for his peaceable and healing spirit. Flavel was a gifted preacher and a prolific writer, and his works, separate and collective, have been republished many times. His complete works were published in 1820 by W. Baines and Son in London, making up six volumes. Divine Conduct, or The Mystery of Providence, was first published in 1678 and passed through many editions. And the latest modernized edition was published by the Banner of Truth in 1963. This is the current edition of that reprint by the Banner of Truth, slightly modernized and presented in a modern fashion and reprinted. But also, of course, the Banner of Truth Trust republished, reprinted the complete works of John Flavel in 1968. Now, John Flavel writes about providence, and there's a marvelous illustration of the working of providence in his own ministry. It's mentioned in the introduction to this reprint of the Mystery of Providence. Luke Short was a farmer in New England who attained his 100th year in exceptional vigour, though without having sought peace with God. One day, as he sat in his fields, reflecting upon his long life, he recalled a sermon he had heard in Dartmouth as a boy before he sailed to America. The horror of dying under the curse of God was impressed upon him as he meditated on the words he had heard so long ago, and he was converted to Christ 85 years after hearing John Flavel preach. In his 100th year, 85 years after hearing John Flavel preach. So that's an illustration of John Flavel's mystery of providence, how God could use that sermon all these years later. Now, in the original work by Flavel on the mystery of providence, there's an epistle dedicatory, as there was so often in these Puritan volumes, this time to the Duke of Bedford. And he says, "My Lord, it is the design of this manual to assert the being and efficacy of providence against the atheism of the times, and to display the wisdom and care of providence in all the concerns of that people who are really his." And so Flavel's interest was in the practical application of the doctrine of God's providence to the lives of God's people. And of course, that's what these Puritans were so expert at. Everything they taught and everything they believed, they reduced to practice. All that God taught them, they were determined to reduce to practice. And therefore, they were very practical divines. And Flavel is one of these practical divines. And that comes out in his Mystery of Providence. So because he's looking at providence in that practical way and applying it to the lives of individuals, I want to look at a slightly broader canvas tonight and to look at providence as a whole. And so we come, first of all, then, in the main part of our lecture, to find a definition of providence. Now, being a Scotsman, I'm inclined to go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Now, there's a clear distinction made between the divine activity in creation and that activity in the preservation and government of that creation. It is common in popular theology to conceive of the divine activity as threefold: creation, providence, and redemption. In the more accurate confessional theology, there are only two categories. This is not due to any failure to appreciate the paramount importance of redemption. It is rather due to the conviction that redemption is a department of providence. We can say, therefore, that providence covers all of God's activity in the universe outside the act of creation. And the opening paragraph of the chapter 5 of Providence in the Westminster Confession of Faith states it thus: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's the statement of divine providence. And we might think, therefore, of the essential elements in that divine providence. They are God preserving his creation and all that it contains, God sustaining his creation and all that is in it, God controlling his creation and all that is in it, and God directing his creation to a certain end or ends. Providence is purposive. It's got an end, and that's so important. And so that is a definition of what providence means as we find it in our confessional teaching. Well, what is the scope and extent of providence? And here, I've been very grateful to a good friend of mine of many years, Dr. Paul Helm, or Mr. Paul Helm. And he's just produced this book on providence, published by InterVarsity Press, Contours of Christian Theology. And he has very good insights into providence in this book. And as I speak about the scope and extent of providence, I would like to express my indebtedness to him in this area. And he speaks about three particular contexts in which we look at this providence. First of all, there is a particular providence embracing every single act of every Christian. The direction and detail of our lives are under the purposeful care of our Father in heaven. There is nothing too small to escape the attention of our Father. The hairs of the believer's head are all numbered. That's a particular providence extending to every one of us. Then there is a special providence embracing the church. What is true of the individual is true of all other Christians as well, of Christians past, present, and future. And the church was chosen in Christ before the world began, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ was predestined by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of the Trinity to save that church, and all that befalls that church in the world is working for our ultimate and eternal good. And then thirdly, there's a general providence embracing the whole created universe. Writes Paul Helm, not only are individual Christians and the Christian church the object of his attention, but so is the whole of nature, together with those forces and people who are indifferent to God and even defiant of him. Included in this, according to Scripture, are the hundreds of millions of galaxies, the hosts of angels and archangels, and Satan himself, as Job learned. And in these three contexts in which we are considering divine providence, the personal, the ecclesiastical, the cosmic, are all like three different windows, providing views of one divine activity. We have got to look at them through these three windows. But in God's eyes, they're one divine activity in sustaining, redeeming, and governing the world. It is wrong to think of God's general providential work as separate from his special providential activity, or indeed his particular care of the individual. They're all in God's eyes linked together. And Paul Helm uses this illustration, I think it's a very good one, of Paul's voyage to Italy. And he says the ship was under God's providential care, like every other ship that sailed to Italy. His purpose for Paul and his friends was bound up with the life and health of the church, and hence with his fulfilling of his redemptive purposes for mankind. His providential care extended to all on board, yet his purposes for Paul and his companions were, as far as we can tell, very different from those of the other passengers. And there you have the three strands, as it were, of providence, the three windows all coming together to show the unity of God's purpose for his creation. And so we see then the extent and the scope and the design, or we come to see the design of providence. And the way to think of the relation of the three contexts is to think of one providential order of amazing complexity within which God is working out different purposes for the different people within it. His grand overall purpose is a manifestation of his own glory. That's God's grand purpose. And within that purpose, there are subsidiary ends, like the Westminster Confession says, the manifestation of his wisdom and of his power and of his justice and of his goodness and of his mercy. But they're all coming together to reveal and to manifest the glory of God. And within that grand purpose that God has, there's another purpose, and that is the plan to have a people for his own possession, his church. And God establishes certain ends and goals for that people which they only have, that they may be conformed to the image of his Son. And he has goals and ends for these people that he doesn't have for other people. And within that great plan of God, there is also each individual Christian being guided and directed by God. He cares for them, and so their lives may have a dark side, even pain, loss, heartache. These things are all woven together with the good things for the ultimate benefit of each Christian as part of his ultimate and eternal blessedness. And that's God's design in his providence for his grand overall purpose, for his church, and for each individual believer or Christian. And so we see something of the general look at providence that's so essential as we come now to think of Flavel in his exposition of the doctrine of providence. And it's on that last mentioned area especially that Flavel expounds his doctrine of providence, God's care for the individual Christian. And he has it in what we have said already, divine conduct or the mystery of providence. And it is really an exposition of Psalm 57, verse 2, where the psalmist says, I will cry unto God Most High, and to God that performeth all things for me. Here he says we find the Most High performing all things for a poor distressed creature. Now that creature is David, pursued by the envious Saul and hunted like a partridge on the mountains. And the word translated performeth in the authorized version comes from a root that signifies both to perfect and to desist or cease. And when a business is perfected, then the agent ceases or desists from working. And what David is thinking about is this, that the Lord has brought so many difficulties in his life to a happy end, that God will bring this difficulty that he's under at the present time to a happy end. That God will bring him out of this difficult situation, this situation where he has been trapped, as it were, by Saul, where he's landed out up in a cave and hemmed in on every side, and God will come to deliver him. I will cry unto God Most High, and to God that performs all things for me. Now the Puritans were in the habit of exegeting their text from Scripture, and then they formulated a doctrine from it. And the doctrine that Flavel established from this text is, it is the duty of saints, especially in times of straits, to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in all the states and through all the stages of their lives. That's a doctrine he's established, and that he's going to further expound on. This doctrine, it is a duty of saints, especially in times of straits, to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in all the states and through all the stages of their lives. Now, before he goes on to speak about the detail, he says that there's a difference between the sight of providence which we will have in glory and the one which we have here on earth. One is entire and full in its whole complex and perfect system. Oh, how ravishing and delectable a sight will it be to behold at one view the whole design of providence and the proper place and use of every single act which we could not understand in this world. When we get to the end of the journey, we'll look back and it'll all fit in, a perfect plan. The other sight is partial and imperfect, which we have on the way to glory, during which we only view it in single acts, or at most in some branches and more observable series of actions. And so he states that before he proceeds with his exposition of the doctrine of providence. And the first thing he tells us is the proof and defense of this doctrine of providence. And he says, I shall undertake the proof and defense of the great truth that the affairs of the saints in this world are certainly conducted by the wisdom and care of special providence. And he addresses himself to those who, never having tasted religion by experience, suspect that those things which we call special providence to the saints are but natural events or mere contingencies. Thus, while they profess to own a God and a providence, which profession is but the effect of their education, they do in the meantime live like atheists, and both think and act as if there was no such things, and really, I fear, this is the case with the greater part of the men of this generation. So he had such people in his day, as well as we have in our day. And he says, in the affairs of the world, and more especially those of the saints, were not conducted by divine providence, let them that are tempted to believe it give a rational answer to the following questions. And he gives these eight demands, which you will find in the book, eight demands that he challenges these people with as to what they can prove against God having this special care of his saints and of his church and providing in a special way for them. So that's his first head, the proof and defense of providence. But then in the second section, he goes on to the performances of providence. Having proved the affairs of the saints in this world are certainly conducted by the wisdom and care of a special providence, my next work is to show you in what affairs and concerns of theirs the providence of God more especially appears. And under this heading, he deals with the things that we need to look at. And he goes into great detail about our birth and our upbringing, the stock we came from, the place of our birth, the time of our birth, and all the things we've got to give thanks to God for under that area. Then he goes on to speak about the work of conversion and how God awoke us from our slumber and used instruments to do so, and so on. Then he speaks, thirdly, about our employment and how much we've got to be thankful to God for all the way that he has arranged our calling in this life and provided work for us, and so on. Then he goes on in the fourth place to speak about family matters, how God chose a partner for us and gave us children and all these other blessings where we can see the hand of God. Then in the fifth place, he speaks about the preservation of the saints from evil and how God cares for them in that respect and how many times we've been delivered from evil when we were unconscious of it, how many times our feet might have slipped, but God prevented us from that. And then also, sixthly, he speaks about the work of sanctification and how that is carried on in our lives and how many things we have to thank God for in the work of sanctification. So there's the performance of providence in all these areas that we are to look at and consider. But then he comes on to the main burden of his work, and that is the duty of meditating on providence. Now, meditation is not something we practice in these days. We leave it to the Eastern cults and so on to speak about meditation. But meditation was something that was very much to the fore in the Puritan era and has been in many times of God's blessing coming upon the church. And we today, you would think, with all the helps we have and all the gadgets to aid us in our society today, that we'd have more time to give to meditation. But it seems we have less time. And our forefathers, with all their work and the long hours they were working in that, they still had time for meditation. And they meditated upon what they heard. And they meditated upon what they read. And so it was something that these Puritans knew about, and the people they were speaking to knew about. And so Flavel says, we come in the next place to prove it to be the duty of the people of God to meditate upon these performances of providence for them at all times, but especially in times of difficulty and trouble. And he gives us the reasons why we should meditate on providence. First of all, because God commands it. And he uses many scriptures to prove that we ought to make a serious reflection upon all the works of God in the world and for us. It's a general command in Scripture that we should meditate on the providences of God, or the performance of the providences of God. But then secondly, we are to do it because it is one of the ways in which God reveals himself to us. He says, there are two ways whereby the blessed God condescends to manifest himself to men, his word and his works. The manifestation of God by his works, whether of creation or providence, have their value and glory. And that reminds us of the words of Thomas Boston, the Scottish divine, who had a sermon on Psalm 107, in which he says, whoever would walk with God must be due observers of the word and providence of God, for by these in a special manner he manifests himself to his people. In the one we see what he says, in the other what he does. These are the two books that every student of holiness ought to be much conversant in. There's two books. There's the book of God's word, and there's the book of God's providence. And we observe him in his word, but we also observe him in his providence. And we are to read providence as well as reading the word. And God reveals himself to us in providence, not in the infallible way he does in his word, but nevertheless, God does reveal himself in providence. And so that's the second reason why we ought to meditate on providence. But then the third reason is this: without doing so, we cannot render praise to God. Praise and thanksgiving for mercies depend on the act of observation of them and cannot be performed without it. Look at Psalm 107. It is spent in narrating the providences of God. And after every paragraph, there's this invitation, oh, let men give thanks and praise to God. And that is a pattern for us, Flavel says, to observe and therefore to be able to praise. And then fourthly, we are to meditate on the providences of God because without doing so, we lose great benefit. The usefulness and benefit of all the works of God for us and others. And what he's thinking of in particular there is how meditating on the providences of God gives food for our faith to live upon. And that's very important, especially in days of distress. Remember how David used it when he said, the God who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. The God who had worked for him in the past, who had wrought deliverance for him in the past, is the God he was putting his trust in for this situation that he was in. And so the recollection of what God had done was feeding his faith in order to strengthen him in a time of need. And also, Flavel says in the fifth place, not to meditate upon the providence of God is a slighting of God. And sixthly, men can never order their addresses to God in prayer suitable to their condition. Because if you don't know what the providence of God is saying to you, whether it's saying to you something that you need to be taught or something you need to be encouraged in, you're not going to pray aright unless you know and observe the providence of God. And so these are the reasons why Flavel would have us go about this duty of meditating on the providences of God. But then fourthly, he speaks about our manner of meditating. We proceed, he says, to show in what manner we are to reflect upon the performance of providence for us. Well, he tells us very suitable things in which to meditate upon the providence of God. What do we look for when we're meditating upon the providence of God? Well, the first thing he says is the seasonableness of a mercy may give it a very great value. You're thinking about something in your life that you're going to give God praise and thanks for. Well, what's so valuable about this thing is the time when it came. when it shall be timed so opportunely and fall out so seasonably as may make it a thousandfold more considerable to you than the same mercy would have been at another time. It's when mercy came, and how often it is when our need has come to an extremity, when we're just at the point of desperation, then God will intervene in his providence and bring a great deliverance. And it's the seasonableness of that deliverance and of that mercy that makes it of such great value. And so Flavel says, look at that. Look at the seasonableness, the timing of the providences in your life. Then he says, look at the peculiar care and kindness of providence. This heightens the mercy and endears it to us. And what he's thinking about here in particular is the fact that all things are working together for good to them that love God. He says, a thousand friendly hands are working for your good. There's all these providences working for your good, and they're all coming together, and they're all being timed by God. And it's not the providences in themselves that may be so wonderful, but the peculiar care and kindness that's behind these providences. The love that is arranging them for you, that's what you've got to look at. And that is so wonderful for the saints of God. And then thirdly, he says, look at what a providence introduces. He says there are leading providences which, however slight and trivial they may seem in themselves, yet in this respect justly challenge the front rank among providential favours to us, because they usher in a multitude of other mercies and draw a blessed train of happy consequences after them. And the illustration he uses is the case of Jesse sending David with provisions to his brethren when they were encamped in the army fighting the Philistines. And you see, that ultimately led David to the throne of Israel to be the king. And it was just the beginning of a whole train of providences that eventually led him to that place. And he says, look in your life to see these kinds of providences, the providences that bring in so many other blessings with them. And that's another manner in which you should meditate on providence. Then a fourth matter is the instruments employed. For sometimes great mercies are conveyed to us by very improbable and more probable ones laid aside. It's not what you'd expect God to do, or the person that God you'd expect God to use in giving you some blessing. It's the most unlikely person. A person that people may not regard as very much. That's a person who God uses to bring a mercy and a blessing into your life. It may be a hand of an enemy, he says, and God can use that. People who are against you, people who are opposed to you, can be the means of bringing great blessing into your life. Perhaps a minister, and he's opposed by people in his congregation, and what they are doing, they're intending evil for him. But you see, it's sending him to his knees. It's making him trust in God more. And you see, it's turning out for a blessing, but it's really from the hand of those who are opposed to him. And he uses the case of Joseph. Of course, Joseph, what did his brethren want? They wanted evil. You meant nothing but evil to me, but God meant it for good. And you see the wonderful providence there in the instrument employed to exalt Joseph. It's the instrument of men who are seeking ill and seeking evil against him. And that's the wonderful working of providence. And then fifthly, he speaks about looking at providence as the fulfillment of the word of God. Now that's a wonderful thing, and he spends a lot of time on that. He says the prime glory and excellency of his providential works consist in this, that they are the very fulfillings and real accomplishment of his written word. You see, when you see a providence coming in your life, a providence being manifest in your life, look back and see the words from which it came. How it is a fulfillment of some word of God, some word he has spoken. All the good that he has promised, he has fulfilled. And these promises, these providences, are the fulfillment of God's providences. The providences that, the promises that he gave to us, they are being fulfilled in the providences of our life. And there's a wonderful section in Flavel on that. And also he says that you've got to think of them in terms of your prayers. Think of the prayers you offered up for certain things. Have you been waiting for the answers? Have you been looking for the answers? Has your faith been strong enough to really expect answers to your prayers? Well, he says, providences have borne the very signature of your prayers upon them. They match your prayers. You are praying for certain things, and God has fulfilled that thing that you prayed for, and it's got written all over the fulfillment of your prayer, that providence of God. Then, finally, he comes to the advantages of meditating on providence. What remains now, he says, but that we set our hearts to it and make it a constant work of every day throughout our lives. What are the advantages of this meditation on providence? Well, he says one of the advantages is that through this we maintain sweet and conscious communion with God. We have communion with God in his word, and we read the word, and the word becomes part of us, and we pray to God, and there's that fellowship with God in the word, and that's a very important part of our lives. But we can also have fellowship with God in his providences. We pray to him, God answers in the circumstances of our life, in the deliverances of our life. We give thanks to him for the answer to prayer in the outworking of his providence, and in that way we have communion and fellowship with God. It's a means of communion and fellowship with God. And then secondly, he says, the advantage is that a great part of the pleasure and delight of the Christian life is made out of the observation of providence. The delight of the Christian life. And how true this is if we look back into the history of the Bible and of the Christian church. And we read about these things that God did, like the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, like his dealings with Joseph. And these things make us rejoice. The works of the Lord are great, he says, sought out of everyone who takes pleasure therein. To behold the great blessings that God has brought to his church in days past, and especially those things that first of all seem so threatening and so much to the ruin of his church and to the misery of people, God turns them round to make them a blessing and to make them fruitful. And what a wonderful thing it is to think about that. To think about that with pleasure. It's a delight to think about the works of God. And it gives us pleasure and delight as we think about them. But also, he says, they minister to our souls continually, matter of praise and thanksgiving. We were talking about that a moment ago, as far as Psalm 107 is concerned. He says it's not so much the possession that providence gives us of such and such comforts as the goodness and kindness of God in the dispensing of them that engages a gracious soul to praise God. But you see, we're looking for these things and we see them, and therefore they are matters of praise and of thanksgiving. And it brings more praise and thanksgiving into our lives. And also he says, of course, it's a support for faith in future trials. We're storing up, as it were, all the evidences of God's goodness to us. All the evidences that these things are working for our good. And as we have that stored, as it were, in our minds, it's fitting and preparing us to meet trials in the future. In one sense, it's not any easier because the trials get more difficult. But in another sense, we are gaining experience. We know how God deals with us, and we have that advantage, as it were, from the experiences we've gone through and all that we've tasted of God's goodness and mercy, so that we can face trials in the future and be equipped to face them. And then, of course, he says resignation to the divine will. How we need to be resigned to God's providence, because many of these providences are dark and mysterious, and we may wait long before we see how they are working for our good. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, we resign ourselves to the divine will, knowing that God has a purpose of grace and a purpose of love in everything he does for us. And although we cannot see it at that moment, at the present time, we are always under duty and obligation to be resigned to the divine will. And how important that is, and how much the Puritans make of that. Our resignation to the divine will. And so that is one of the advantages of meditating upon providence. We see how God works, and we are resigned to his working. And the sixth and final advantage that is spoken about, and that is freedom from anxiety. If you want to be delivered from anxiety, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And that passage from Matthew 6 was read in your hearing this evening. And the Lord Jesus, to cure the anxious care of his disciples and those to whom he was speaking, he draws illustrations from nature. Behold the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. If God clothes the grass, if God considers the lilies, if God cares for the birds, how much more will he not care for you, his children? What a lesson we need to learn in that. The providence of God, caring for his own, freeing us from anxious care. There's the power of providence, the power of providence to deliver his children, and the perfect wisdom. And the two things are combined. And we should therefore not be anxious. And how anxious we are at times. Remember Jacob said, all these things are against me, when he heard about Joseph. And what does he say at the end of his life? I had not thought to see your face, and lo, God has showed me also your seed. The marvelous working of God. He was afraid that his life was finished, that things were over, as it were, that he would never see Joseph, that his days were ended, as it were, and all his hopes ended. What does God do in his providence? He makes him see Joseph's face again, and not only that, but Joseph's seed. And that's the power and wisdom of the providence of God, that is able to accomplish and to perform. And so there's these advantages of meditating upon providence. Now, Flavel goes on to speak about practical implications and practical problems. And these sections are very helpful, but I hasten on to my own application of these things for us. Well, I was thinking of applying the doctrine of providence to our situation today and to our lives. I'd like to think of the three areas where that providence is active. And I think we have to acknowledge God Most High, as Flavel says, in the world in which we live. Our society is impregnated with atheism. Men refuse to acknowledge God. Our age is man-centered, and we need to cause a revolution in our thinking in this day in which we live. The Puritans, wrote Macaulay, were men whose mind had derived a peculiar character from the daily contemplation of superior beings and eternal interests. not content with acknowledging God in general terms and overruling providence, they habitually ascribed every event to the will of the great being for whose power nothing was too vast, for whose inspection nothing was too minute. You see, they had a sense of God pervading the whole of life. And not only their individual life and their church life, but national life. The life of the world, the consideration, says Stephen Charnock, of God as the Supreme Lord is the foundation of all religion. And that's where we've got to begin. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And our rulers need to know and to discover what Nebuchadnezzar came to see. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or to say to him, what have you done? God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. A concept of the sovereignty of God, not only in himself and in creation, but in the whole of his providential dealing with the children of men. And in the second area, we need to say that God is most high, and that is in the whole area of salvation. The salvation of the people of God, of the church of God, that salvation from first to last is the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord, says Psalm 3 at verse 8, and that's what Jonah discovered in the deep. He discovered that salvation is of the Lord. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In a realm of salvation, if anything is dependent ultimately on man, we're all lost and undone. It depends entirely and utterly on God. He has provided an accomplished salvation for sinners of mankind. Dr. Packer uses the illustration of the death of Christ, as some people view it, like a loaded revolver. It's got potential, but faith is required to fire that revolver. Well, what if nobody fires that revolver? What happens then? Is the whole work of Christ in vain? Is it ultimately to depend upon man? Or has God done it all from first to last? Well, that's what the Puritans said. That's what the writers on providence say, that salvation from first to last is the work of God. And in the third area we need to look at today, and that is that he is the most high in the realm of Christian experience. You see, the Puritans and the Scottish divines, and one Scottish divine in particular, Thomas Boston, wrote a similar work on providence, and he called it the crook in the lot. The crook in the lot. Whatever crook, and that means a twist, whatever crook there is in our lot is of God's making. God put it there. God is superintending it, and God has a purpose for it. It's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. The Puritans called them cross providences. They were going against the grain. We don't like them, but God puts them there. And Paul sought that he might be delivered from the thorn in the flesh, but he wasn't. But he got something better. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And what a contrast between John Flavel and Thomas Boston and their view of life and that of the problem-free Christianity of our day, the health and wealth gospel. What a difference there is between these two types of looking at the Christian life. The realistic way that the Puritans looked at it. We have these things for our ultimate good. We will not have a trouble-free life. We will have tribulation. We'll have difficulty. We'll have thorns in the flesh. while we are here upon earth, there'll be crooks in our lot. But you see, God is working out his grand and eternal purpose through them all to conform us to the image of Christ. Well, if these things are true in these three areas that I've spoken about, what should it lead us to? Well, it should lead us, first of all, to awe and reverence. We have ceased to use the term a God-fearing man. I was brought up in my youth referring to people, elders and good people in the church, as God-fearing people. Now we've lost that, and it's something that is to our detriment, because we're not seeing people as God-fearing people. And God-fearing I'm using in the right scriptural sense, not afraid of God, but with that awe and reverence for God. Stephen Charnock says, if God has dominion, we should bear a sense of this always upon our spirit, and be often in the thought of it in our retirements. We should fancy that we saw God upon his throne, in his royal garb, and great attendants about him, and take a view of it to imprint a awe upon our spirits. And the church and the world today needs that sense of awe. We've lost it. And it's to the detriment of our church life and our national life. But also, secondly, it should give us a new understanding of the truth. I can remember well the day and the hour, wrote C.H. Spurgeon, when first I received these truths in my soul. They were burned into me, as John Bunyan says, burned as with a hot iron into my soul. And I can reflect how I felt I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge, having got hold once and for all of the clue of the truth of God. He had understood this. And B.B. Warfield, a more recent theologian, says, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly problems. It is almost equally true that a clear and full apprehension of the universal providence of God is the solution of most theological problems. And that's something we need to consider, the solution of most theological problems. Then thirdly, it should humble us. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul's argument there in Romans 9. Remember God's answer to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's what man needs to hear. With all his vaunted pride and wisdom today, God says to him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You claim to know so much. You claim to have advanced so far with all your technical knowledge and so on. But where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? It is a pride in the heart of man that rises up against the rule of God. William Tyndale, the great English reformer, said, except thou hast felt thyself brought unto the very brim of desperation, yea, and into hell gates, thou canst never meddle with the sentence of predestination without secret wrath and grudgingly inwardly against God. Therefore must Adam be well mortified and the fleshly mind brought utterly to naught ere thou mayest bear with this thing and drink so strong wine. We need to be humbled to understand and to receive these things. But the more thy glories strike mine eyes, the humbler I shall lie, said Isaac Watts. And then fourthly, it should give us great assurance. It should give us great assurance. Assurance in the realm of the general providence in this world, to know that God is on the throne, that his throne is fixed, that the Lord reigns, that he sits above the floods. As a man manages a staff which is in his power, so doth God manage wicked men for his own holy purposes, and they can go no further than God gives them license. A Hitler or a Stalin, a system like communism, it can go no further than God gives it license. The Christian ought not to be over anxious about the happenings in this present world. our God is in control, and we have that assurance that nothing shall touch that throne that is established in the heavens. But also assurance as far as the church is concerned, because oftentimes we are troubled about what's going to happen to the church, what's going to come about the cause of God. And we're going through dark days, and we might say in some cases that we're going back rather than forward, and the enemy seems to be triumphing, and we're saying with the psalmist, O Lord, how long? But you see, we need not be over anxious there, because the whole of God's church, past, present, and future, is in his hands, and in the hands of the Redeemer, who is exalted and enthroned at God's right hand. And you see, this not only gives us confidence as far as the church is concerned, but it gives us confidence as far as evangelism is concerned. If we are going to go out with and evangelize in the community around us, and we thought that ultimately it depends on man for the salvation of the soul, we might well go in despair. But when we know that God is working out his purposes and calling a people to himself, we go out in the assurance that these people will be called. Remember how Paul was encouraged in Corinth, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And God sent him out, and God kept him in that city, because God had a people to save. And in this city and in our land, God has a people to save. And these people will be saved. And he'll use us as instruments to save them. But you see, we're not working in vain, because God is the worker. And it's God that gives the increase. We plant, we water, we reap a harvest, but it's God who's the great worker in our world. And the providence of God teaches us that he is the one that counts, that matters, as far as these things are concerned. And then finally, it should bring us great comfort and joy. Dr. Packer again says, comfort in the modern sense is tranquilizers and enervates. The quest for comfort is self-indulgent, sentimental, and unreal. The modern religion of I go to church for comfort is not Christianity. And the Puritans would say amen to that. We go to church to worship God, to glorify God. And it's as we glorify God and worship God that we receive comfort. It's in God we receive our comfort. It's from God we receive our comfort. From the assurance of the providence of God, working in the world, in the church, and in our individual lives. And that great verse which I close on, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Thomas Watson, in his treatise on that very verse, which was once published under the title A Divine Cordial, I would prescribe a little of this cordial, he says, for all of you. And he says there's two things that are difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad, and the other is to make the godly joyful. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make the godly joyful. And perhaps in some areas they're up against a great difficulty in doing so, especially in Scotland and the Highlands of Scotland. But it's something we've got to do, and it's the providence of God and the Word of God that's going to give us that joy. It's not music or anything like that. It's not singing choruses is going to give us that joy. It's something that comes from the Word and the providence of God. And the assurance we have in verses like that all things are working together for good to them that love God. Here is how Packer puts it. Not just some things, note, but all things. Every single thing that happens to him expresses God's love to him and comes to him for the furthering of God's purpose for him. Thus, so far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love, at every moment and in every event of every day's life. Even when he cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is love in and behind them. So he knows he can rejoice always, even humanly speaking, when things are going wrong. And that's the ultimate victory. That's the ultimate independence. If you've got that, nothing is going to suppress your joy. Not even in the depressing times that you might be going through. Not even in sickness and sorrow. That joy will still be there. It's not a jollity, it's a solid joy. Because it comes from the assurance of God's love in his providence. And that will keep you when other things will forsake you. And that's the great thing that the Puritans had on a practical level. To make people joyful. And they were joyful. The Puritans enjoyed life. People think they were a very gloomy lot. And there's a misrepresentation of the Puritans. No, they enjoyed life. They enjoyed the good things of life. They were joyful in their God. And we see the providence of God working out in our lives. And I close with that verse that was sung at Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's funeral. Or the burial, was it in Wales? It was sung a Welsh hymn, but the translation of it is this. It's the child of God having reached the heavenly Jerusalem and looking back. And he says, from heavenly Jerusalem's towers, their path through the desert they trace. And every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. And you see, God's glory is the end of it all. It's our good, but it's tied up with God's glory. It's the good of the church, but it's tied up with God's glory. And all these dark providences and all these afflictions, what did they do? They redounded to the glory of grace. And God gets all the glory in the end. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, John, for that. Now we have a short time of which we can use for questions and comments, and I'm going to invite people to do that who haven't been shy on previous occasions. Yes, Brian.
Mention was made of arriving in heaven and being able to look back and see how it's all been working.
Yeah.
Where does that come from exactly, sort of biblically speaking? I don't disagree with it. I think it's a lovely thought. is that a verse somewhere?
No, but I think the part of the joy of heaven will be all that the saints contributed here upon earth by the grace of God. And we'll be able to look back and share in the lives of other Christians and what these Christians did. I mean, their fruits, their works will follow them into glory and be the means of the praise of God to all eternity, that these people manifested the grace of God in their lives here upon earth. And everything that they did that was for the honour and glory of God will not be forgotten. And therefore, they'll have a consciousness of it when they get to heaven, and all other people will too, and will share together, I believe, in that, in heaven.
That's I just wondered, in the scriptures, it rather looks like when you get there, you just concentrate on being there rather than looking back to the Bible.
No, I think that's a wrong concept. I think that, you know, the church has gone through all this and has been manifesting Christ's grace in her life during this life, and that will be the praise of heaven. What Christ did for them on earth, because surely there'll be a reflection on his work on earth, because that was the great work he did. I mean, the angels desire to look into these things here upon earth. They're looking down on these things and they desire to look into them, and I'm sure it will be true of the saints that they'll be looking back on what Christ did for them, and that will cause him to praise him there in heaven, while, you know, in his very presence. But it'll not be what he's doing for them at that moment. That will not be the only part of the praise of heaven. It'll be all the things he did to bring them there.
Do you think that's what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, "Now we see through a mirror darkly, then we shall see
face to face."
Then we'll fully know.
Yeah. Well, partly yes, we'll know not only Christ and God, face to face, as it were, but we'll know also all that was in our life and all the dark things, why they all could work together. We'll only see, as Flavel says, how it all worked together when we get there, because it's an imperfect picture we have here upon earth. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll a canvas and explain the reason why. And I don't know if we'll know absolutely everything, because, I mean, I think our knowledge in heaven will be growing as well. Although we'll be perfect in one sense, eternity will be growing in knowledge and in all other things, because eternity will be progressive.
Frank, were you just putting your arm around somebody? Oh, sorry. Rex, sorry. Rex.
How much unity of solid unity of thought is that on the covenant among the Puritans? The reason I'm asking is, Fort Negado, when I was talked by John Owen, it was suggested that the means by which we praise God in prayer and devotions is by looking at his work as demonstrated in Scripture, which of course is obviously a great means of doing it. What bugged me from a missionary background is the fact that if you take the whole of the church, there were 75 generations, how many of them have had a Bible to look at? And of those who have, how many had got a whole Bible and how many of them could read it? So obviously I've been encouraged by what you're saying, if you look at the providences, if we couldn't necessarily look at the Scripture.
But the providences in themselves are not enough to reveal God to us. Yes. It's only the Christian who has the Word who can really benefit from the providences. I mean, it says in Romans 1 and 2 about the natural man and the heathen. I mean, they have a revelation of God in creation and in their own beings, but it's not sufficient to lead them to the true knowledge of God. They'll be accountable for that revelation that was given to them in creation and in their own beings, but it will be not sufficient in itself to bring them to the knowledge of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore you can say that the revelation in creation and providence in and of itself is not sufficient to bring us to the true knowledge of God. We need the Word all the time.
Richard.
Yes, a question on the scope of providence. There seems to be sort of three levels of understanding of providence. The first one would be where God just allows what happens. Then there would be the scope where God allows the evil, or permits the evil, and provides the good, he foreordains the good. And then there'd be the full-orbed providence, where he ordains everything that's going on. Mm-hmm. Could you just illuminate which area we're looking at? Because you did mention licensing partway through your talk.
The licensing?
Yes, the licensing of, I think it was evil acts, or I forget just how you...
The allowing, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, permitting.
Yes, does he just permit them, or
does he foreordain those matters as well? That's a that was the easy question. That was your easy question, Richard.
Yes. Well, if you have anything less than what I have put forward and what you've said is the third thing, you're denying the sovereignty of God. He is not in absolute and utter control. He permits evil. And we can't explain why he has permitted evil, why he has permitted the fall. Ultimately, we must refer it to the will of God. That's our final appeal, and we can't go beyond that. But to understand it, to explain it beyond us.
So you say permits rather than foreordains?
Well, permits, but because God foreordains everything, it's in his plan. You've got to be very careful. I think the Westminster Confession is very good on that, about predestinating the elect to salvation and passing by the others because of their sin. And, you know, I think we've got to use careful language, because we're entering into a realm that's beyond our understanding.
Colonies.
What did the Puritans have been very turbulent time, and some of them lost their lives and were persecuted. Did they reflect on God's will for the country? They ever, in their lifetime,
come
to understand what was going on?
Oh, yes, very much so. I mean, their whole aim was to Christianize England, and they worked to that end. And there seemed to be a great possibility of it right up until the time of the Civil War, the 1640s. The Puritans, you know, they were working to reform the Church of England, to bring it to a kind of a Geneva pattern, and through that, to reform the nation as a whole, and to make it a Christian nation. And they believed that God, this is a very important part of the Puritan belief, that the nation is accountable to God as well as the individual in the church, a nation's right to worship God. And that's what we get the establishment principle from, that nations and governments are to recognize God. Not only the church and the individual, but the government should be recognizing God, and magistrates appointed by God to use the sword. And therefore, where is he going to get his knowledge of that? He can only get it from the word of God. There's no other revelation to him about the sword. He shouldn't use the sword in vain. And he's to be the magistrate, and he's got to get his guidance from God. And we believe that he's got to recognize the Christian church. Now, you may say it's very difficult in the pluralistic society within today and religion to recognize the Christian church. But it wasn't so difficult in that day, because there was one Christian church. And the same in Scotland, and the government came to recognize the church and to establish a church and to assist the church. We think that the nation, as it said in Isaiah, should be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. And the church is a great influence for good in the nation, and it's the duty of the state and the government to support that.
What happened when it all went wrong? it looked very hopeful.
Yeah.
And then there was the monarchy was re-established.
Mm-hmm. Well, I feel in some ways there's different explanations. I think I gave a paper a year or two ago at the Westminster Conference on the Puritan Brotherhood and how the whole thing seemed to collapse in the 1640s, and people began to quarrel amongst themselves, and that was a great stumbling block and the reason for the fall, because the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists or the Independents began fighting amongst themselves instead of fighting the enemy. And it was really a part of Satan's strategy to destroy the church and to overthrow the church. But I think that's where part of the reason comes from, that the Puritan movement had been having such an influence, and if it had really come together about the time of the 1640s, and when the Westminster Confession, when the Westminster Assembly came together and they were going to agree on a reformed faith to be throughout the whole of the United Kingdom, Scotland, England and Ireland, and that was going to be established through this meeting of the Westminster Assembly, and if that had come about, then things might have, you know, been better for England in particular. Sorry for England.
John?
You said earlier that Clever recommended that we reflected on our life and identify those areas where the providence of God had worked in us.
Yeah.
Now, if you've lived in Gateshead all your life and nothing much exciting has happened to you...
Gateshead is a town just on the other side.
Life has been all so ordinary. I mean, it must be lovely to look back on your life and say, ooh, he touched me just there. What I'm saying is, how do we look back and say, how is God in my life?
How long have you been a Christian?
Is it 65 years? Quite a long time.
I can't answer him back as a Steve Ross. About 35 years.
I see. But you must have some idea or thought about how God has led you at different stages to, you know, to go in certain directions or to avoid certain things, and the background and the influences that have come to bear upon your life. Surely there's something in that area which you can see the hand of God in. I mean, it doesn't need to be great and wonderful things. I mean, you can see it in the small things, perhaps, just, you know.
Yeah, I think the danger is you're frightened to be subjective. And you're frightened to invent things and manufacture things.
Mm-hmm.
It's stepping into the light and saying, wow, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
How do we do that? Is that a naughty question?
Well, I'm sure there are people here tonight who could give us something in that area.
Well, as long as you jump up and get a question.
Jim, the floor is yours.
Well, I mean, personally, I had no knowledge of Christ at all until the age of 20 when I was converted in the Tent Hall in Glasgow. And from that moment on, my life changed in so many dramatic ways. Up to that time, I only had a birth certificate to my name. And God led me back to education. Led me through step after step, affording grants, opening doors, when there were to be no funds available. And so I ended up with a degree and all that kind of stuff. Then you open up doors to move from being a welder into teaching, move from being a teacher into a lecturer, from a lecturer into a minister. And one thing after another, right through every area of my life, I can look back at that. See it? And I don't think I'm unique.
Well, some people may have, you know, more definite stages than other folk, you know. So, I mean, sometimes it may be difficult to pinpoint times, but there must be in every life some thing that just happened, an occurrence that maybe prevented you going in one direction and put you in another, and you're thankful to God now that you went in that direction and so on. That's the kind of things he would encourage us to look for. Interventions of providence and things like that.
Yeah, obviously I'm thankful for that idea that you put to us. I'd like to see more. Rather than
you better search back now.
Yeah, rather than the major milestones, but the other ones in between.
Yeah.
Thank you,
George. Can I go back, John, to Colin's point, and have a supplementary question to it? In response to his question, you underlined the Puritans' emphasis. A was obviously to glorify God and to see God glorified in the nation, and to achieve that, they wanted to Christianize the nation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the providence of God, what can we do today to achieve the same aim and the same goal? Because surely that is where Christians should be wanting to go. We need to, I wholeheartedly agree with you, we need to get out of this ghetto mentality, this individualistic mentality that we've got ourselves into. We've become a dreadful pietist in this generation, haven't we? I can talk about my own personal testimony, but my heart's been strangely warmed, etc., etc. We thank God for what he's done in individuals' lives, but are the people of God today working together? Well, are they not? I'm answering my own question. How can we get the people of God today to actually aim to see Christ glorified in our nation?
Mm-hmm.
And the nation become a Christian, because it's all going down the swan, isn't it? Pretty rapidly at present.
Mm-hmm.
And by nation, I'm including, over the board. So it's a supplementary question. Mm-hmm. In the providence of God, what can we do together?
Well, I wish I had that paper I gave at Westminster before me, but when you think about the early Puritans at the end of the 16th century, they were concerned for the further reformation of the church. That was their thing, that God would not bless unless we were clear in our reformation. And they had that view that if there was apostasy or any compromise within the church, how can God bless that? And therefore, they wanted the Church of England further purified.
So we have to get rid of the Bishop of Durham. He's retired.
But, you see, that was going hand in hand with their belief that the preaching of the gospel was the great instrument of God, under God, of saving souls and building up his church. And so therefore, when they were frustrated within the church, they went outside it. And they went preaching anywhere they could. And that was evident in the latter part of the 16th century. They went out to preach the gospel wherever they could and gather people. And they thought, that instrument is still in our hands to do, and they did it. And I think we've got to combine the two. We've got to seek the purifying of the church, because we can't think that God is going to countenance compromise within a so-called professing church of his. And we've got to work for the purifying of the church, and we've got to go out with the gospel. But I know it's a very difficult thing to say. You know, it's easy to say that, but how do you do it in the context of so much paganism and heathenism? I mean, when the Puritans were preaching, there was at least a consciousness of God in the communities. But we've lost that now, and there's no knowledge to base our preaching on. So we're starting, as it were, a New Testament situation.
Can I make a remark which perhaps fleshes out or makes it concrete what George has just said there. But I meant was a little bit of a throwaway remark about the Bishop of Durham. But as we, you know, I've got no love for the Bishop of Durham either, how ridiculous that he is. But as I go around, under the providence of God, he has sharpened the image, the awareness within the Church of England of the virginal conception and the empty tomb as being absolute, necessary, basic elements of faith. So in the providence of God, even he is being used.
Yeah. It's an overruling providence. I mean, that doesn't justify the Bishop of Durham. No.
Sorry, just to come back, if I may, Mr.
Of course, even if you may not know.
The fundamental thing lying underneath all of this, John, is confidence in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's missing. So you're never going to move forward or even preach the gospel if you're not confident that the Bible is God's word written.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And that's where the Puritans were strong. That's where we're weak.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Sorry, that was a
statement. I know. It's a very true statement. Yeah.
Right again.
Presumably, when you referred to God's providence working through theological differences, you meant something like the Bishop of Durham, did you? I think you used included even theological.
But differences within the, you know, those who were subscribing to the scriptures and the doctrines of the faith. God can use people who differ on the secondary matters, I mean. But I don't think that we could say that you could combine the like of the Bishop of Durham with those who hold the Orthodox faith.